Turn with me, if you will, to Isaiah chapter 25. Isaiah chapter 25. O Lord, you are my God, I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name. For you have worked wonders, plans formed long ago with perfect faithfulness. You have made a city into a heap, a fortified city into a ruin. A palace of strangers is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, a strong people will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will revere you. For you have been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm, a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a rainstorm against a wall, like heat in drought. You subdue the uproar of aliens. Like heat by the shadow of a cloud, the song of the ruthless is silenced. The Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all peoples on this mountain, a banquet of aged wine, choice pieces with marrow and refined aged wine. And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all nations. He will swallow up death for all time. And the Lord God will wipe tears away from all faces, and he will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. And it will be said in that day, behold, this is our God for whom we have waited, that he might save us. This is the Lord for whom we have waited. Let us rejoice and be glad in his salvation. For the hand of the Lord will rest on this mountain, and Moab will be trodden down in his place, as straw is trodden down in the water of a manure pile. And he will spread out his hands in the middle of it, as a swimmer spreads out his hands to swim. But the Lord will lay low his pride together with the trickery of his hands. The unassailable fortifications of your walls he will bring down, lay low, and cast to the ground, even to the dust. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our eyes to the age in which we live, in order that we may know that the full work of the Redeemer, Christ, is upon us. That we see before us a feast spread out. That we no longer have cause to mourn, as was done in the days when Satan deceived the world. But that now your light is showing, your glory is shining, your manifestation of yourself is clearer than it's ever been before. And in this, we find our hope and our peace and our rest. Help us to see these things as we look into these passages of Scripture. Open them up to us by your Holy Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. This chapter comes at the end of those long chapters that we've seen on the oracles, which are the judgments of God against various nations. Those judgments have started in Babylon, in the symbolic city of man. And Babylon, of course, is real. It's not a symbol. It is really historical, but it also is at the same time a representation of the culmination of human rebellion against God. And as Babylon falls, so the fall of Babylon has its repercussion that spreads out across the earth, heading straight for Jerusalem itself and passing on over and into the islands of the sea. As we were reading these things, we saw that the world just got darker and darker as the blessed grace of God begins to, as it were, withdraw from the earth. The darkness begins to gather in. The deceitfulness of Satan is continuing to build up. Over and over again, the prophet cries out, the treacherous ones are dealing treacherously. The deceitful are deceiving. Those who are being used by Satan to bring about the deceptions in the world in that time are having their field day. And so things just continually get darker. Every now and then a little pin of light comes through, almost immediately extinguished by the howl, really the sharp cry of the prophet as he looks upon the condition of the earth and says, but woe, woe. Yes, there is a light to be seen. But where we are right now, we are under the strict judgments of God. This is a horrible situation that we're in. But now we break out of that and into the light, and much more of the light of day here. We have before us a psalm worthy of worship. And in this, we see the glories of the Lord being manifested. We see Him being lifted up. But remember that as we read this, we're always reflecting back on those world judgments. The prophet is thinking back on that. He gives himself over to the joy and to the praise of God in the manifestation of His salvation and His redemption. But he's still looking back. He's still looking at what has already been revealed to him. And that leads him in many ways in the psalm that's before us. It reflects back continually. He opens up by saying, O Lord, You are my God. Yahweh is my God. The covenant Lord, He is my God. There's very covenant language here. He is my God. Why is He my God? Well, this is a recognition. Whenever this is said, You are my God, it's always a response. This is not the initiation proclamation here. The initiation proclamation is always when God says, You are my people. And we respond to Him by saying, You are our God. And so God, in all of these judgments that have taken place up to this point, has been continually revealing Himself to His people. I'm going to take care of my remnant. My people will be preserved through all of these things. And so now His remnant is lifting up praise to Him through the words of the prophet and saying, You are our God. You are our God. We recognize You as the God of the covenant. That covenant that You made as the overshadowing of Your people to not isolate but insulate us from the ways of the world. Even as the darkness gathers around us, we are in the canopy. We are underneath Your wing. And so because of this, we recognize that in You and only in You is our hope. You are our God, O Yahweh of the covenant. He goes on to say, I will exalt You. I will exalt You. I will lift up Your name. I will honor You. I will tell of all Your marvelous works and all of Your ways. Our lifting up of God is not something that we do to Him. We cannot exalt Him. He is higher than the highest heavens. He cannot be lifted up any further by His creatures. We have no power whatsoever to magnify Him. So this lifting up of God is a lifting up within our hearts. In my heart I exalt You. And among the people. Because as the exaltation of God, as the wonders of all of His works are laid out before me, as His ways are being revealed to me, my heart fills with these things, swells with them to the boiling point, overflows so that I cannot but publish His name, His works, and His ways among His people. I must exalt Him. I will give thanks to Your name. I will not forget to thank You for Your salvation. All of the things that You have done in the name of Yahweh, our covenant God, our most blessed, faithful God. I will thank You. I will thank You and direct all of my thanksgiving in Your direction. I will not thank anyone or anything else but the Lord who has the name, the name. Now, in having the name, He is the God. I will give thanks to the God who is God. I will give thanks to the Lord who is the Lord of the covenant. I will give my thanks only to the one who deserves to have that thanks, and that is the God who truly has saved, who truly is saving, who truly has created, who truly is sovereign, who truly is everything that His Word manifests that He is. That is the one to whom I will give my thanks, and only to Him. I will not give my thanks to forces. I will not give my thanks to laws. I will not give my thanks to men. I will not give thanks to the inventions of my hands. I will not give thanks to false gods that don't exist, to false concepts that don't exist. I will only give my thanks to the God who bears the name Jehovah. Only to Him, the one who has been revealed. You know, our festival of Thanksgiving every year is either a blessed time or it is an abomination. It is a blessed time when His people come together recognizing His goodness and lifting Him up. It is an abomination when ungodly men say thanks to nothing. To nothing. Well, we come together to give thanks. To whom? Who do you give thanks to? It reminds me of that scene in the movie Shenandoah, where Jimmy Stewart is praying over the meal. And he says, "Well, Lord, we thank you for this, that, and the other thing, and we did it, and all this kind of, but we thank you just the same anyway." You know, well, that was a very nice humanistic prayer. Because actually, what's he thanking God for? He's thanking God for everything I did. All right. And that's what we do. You know, we thank Him, or we give out this thanksgiving that just goes out into the air. That's what men do in our time. If you don't believe in God, you can't give thanks. There's no thanks to be given. It must be directed toward a name. A name. You know, if somebody comes along to you and hands you a gift, you know, and they say, "Here, I want you to have this. No strings attached, no nothing." What do? You start looking around all over the place and going, "Well, you know, thanks. You know, I mean, the guy's right in front of you. I want to give thanks to something, anywhere." You know, it's like a automatic response. No, that person is right in front of you. They are a person and they have a name. Thank them. And yet this is exactly what we do with God. We have a goodwill feeling or something of that sort, but it's not directed towards Him. It has to be directed towards Him. Or we give our thanks to things that are nothings. Things that are lies, things that are myths, things that are illusions. But we have to give our thanks to Him. And in order to give our thanks to Him, we have to know Him. We have to know who the God is that we're thanking, or we're not thanking Him at all. We have to know who the God is that we're exalting and praising, or we're not exalting and praising Him at all. And to do that, guess what? You got to do your homework. You got to get into the Scriptures. You've got to lay yourself bare before it, humble yourself before His Word, and you have to call upon Him to teach you of Himself. You must have the knowledge of God. If you do not have the knowledge of God, all of our worship is vain. It's for nothing. It hits upon a nothing. Because even though we may be sincere in our hearts, if we do not know Him, we do not know to whom we are directing our worship. I must give my thanks to your name. We end out our prayer saying, "In the name of Jesus." I hope that's not a magic formula. Abracadabra, the prayer is over. But when we say, "In the name of Jesus," we are directing our praise, our thanksgiving, our petitions. All of our prayers are being directed to that person who bears that name, and that name represents all that He is. And that is the one to whom we direct our worship. If not, we direct it in vain. He He goes on to say, "For you have worked wonders. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will give thanks to your name for, because. There is something that has elicited this exaltation, this praise, this thanksgiving out of me. Remember we said, O Lord, you are my God. It is a response. It is not the initiatory declaration. It is a response to what has been revealed to us. You have worked wonders. That's why I'm on my knees. That's why my hands are in the air. That's why I'm bowing myself before you. That's why my heart is full of all the wonders that you have shown, the wonderful works that you have worked in this world." No matter what the surrounding circumstances look like, the reality is that God has done and is still doing mighty acts of providence in the earth. It doesn't matter what it looks like around us. It doesn't matter what the newspapers say, what the news media is saying. It doesn't matter what the history books are trying to portray, which is a history that is completely devoid of any kind of divine influence whatsoever. Editing God out. Not necessarily lying per se, but just editing Him out. How does a world operate without a God? And we have to understand that He is always at work. He is never ceasing in His work. He who watches over Israel does not slumber, nor does He sleep. He is continually working for the good of His people. If you read Romans 8 very carefully, you'll see. And, you know, when we get to that verse that says in Romans 8 that says, all things work together for good. Don't memorize that verse by itself. Don't do that. You go and memorize the verses around it as well. Because it is not a verse that backs up some kind of passive natural law. All things work for good. All right. There is a worker who is working wonders for your good and for the good of His people. And He is moving heaven and earth, so to speak, in order to do it. You read around that, and what do you see? You see the earth and the heavens groaning. You see the Holy Spirit lifting up prayers on your behalf. Why? With groanings that cannot be uttered. You see Him take us all the way back to the foundations of the world, where He named you by name and preserved your material in the earth until you were born, and then in the fullness of time visited you and showed you of the atonement that had already been given to you in order that you might believe and be justified. And then at the end of that chapter it says, if God be for us, who can be against us? How in the world can we be taken away from His hand after all these things have been done for us? So that we can say very clearly, everything God has done, everything God is doing, everything that God is going to do is for what? Our good. Our good. Those who love Him and are called according to His purposes. It's all good. You know, the Christian can say to a certain degree, nothing bad ever happens to me. I mean, I know that there are circumstances that take place in our lives and we, you know, reel and our emotions are engaged with it for, you know, positive, negative, and all that kind of stuff. But there is a certain degree to where we can say, yes, we have affliction, we have tribulations and all those things. But to where we can say, you know something, you know, nothing really bad has ever happened to me. Because everything that has happened to me has been directing me towards Him. And that's a good thing. That's a good thing. Now, I'm not saying that to say, you know, bury your head in some kind of positivistic sand and don't recognize the fact that as a human being, you hurt whenever afflictions come along, because the Bible has a lot to say about how to deal with afflictions and so forth. But there is this overall attitude that it's all good. It's all good. Not so for the wicked. All's not good for them. But we have this light here. For you have worked wonders. Plans formed long ago. This does a couple of things for us. Number one, it reminds us that God is not making it up as he goes along. Like Indiana Jones, you know, he's got a plan. He's on horseback and somebody says, what's your next move going to be? I don't know. I'm making it up as I go along. That's not the way God does. He's not making it up as he goes along. These plans were formed long ago. These decrees were made from the very beginning. That should be a great comfort to us. Even before the foundation of the world, he was decreeing the things that should take place. They are the decrees of God that cannot but be done. There's a surety there. There's a certainty there. And that causes us to rest very nicely in all of his power, all of his wisdom, in all of his determinations. We rest well there, knowing that we will be safely delivered into his presence at the end of our life. We're ignorant and only see within a short parameter the things that God is doing. But God's plans span space and time. But you know what else it does? It puts us in our place. It puts us in our place. And in our place, you know what we find out? There isn't anything my reasoning can do. There isn't anything that my powers can do. There isn't anything that my skills can do. There isn't anything that my gifts can do. Those things that have been determined by God, those plans that were formed long ago, I'm just now joining them at my particular point in life. And when I die, then I go out of it. I flash into that plan for just a moment, so to speak. And so it's not my place to control. It's not my place to understand. It's not my place. It's not my place to tie all the loose ends up. It's not my place to line everything up in a straight line. It is not my place to collate all of the information that comes to me and make sense out of it. It's my place to behold his wonders and his glory that he is manifesting to me in order that I may know him in my lifetime. That's my responsibility. Now, I don't want to say for a minute, well, you know, so we're supposed to just live in blissful ignorance and sit back and do nothing and let go and let God. No, the Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible teaches that we are to know him. Remember, if we're going to thank him properly, if we're going to praise him properly, we must know him properly. So yes, we must know him. But knowing him is the point. Not knowing everything that he's doing or all of the reasons and purposes for it so that we can do some kind of prognostications or become extremely erudite in the meaning of all things. You know, it's interesting. The more you know about God, the more you know about what's going on in the world. It doesn't work the other way, though. It doesn't work that if I can understand everything that's going on the planet and how it is all of these nations are relating to each other and how it is that these cultures have arisen, what the roots are behind them and all of those kinds of things, I'll understand God better. No, you won't. You'll understand him worse. You understand him first. You understand him first, and then you'll begin to understand the world that you live in. Because you have to know something about his purposes in order to understand what's going on in this world. It's not for us also to dictate to God. You know, Lord, you need to do this and that and this and that and this and that for me. To have these expectations. You know, there are those that, who have expectations. You know, I'm going through a problem. And this problem has got to work out this way. That's the only way. Because that's the only way that it's going to work out and preserve everything I want preserved. We don't dictate those things to God. It may be time for Him to do with us like an etch-a-sketch. Okay, just shake us up real good and erase everything. And then, let's start the writing all over again. So we don't dictate to God. We accept His purposes as they come to us. And more than anything else, we are to behold the manifestation of His glory in order that we may know the God who we thank and who we praise and who we exalt. I want to exalt You, Lord. I want to thank You. Therefore, I must know the works that You have done, the wonders that You have wrought among us, these plans that were formed a long time ago, and that You did with perfect faithfulness. With perfect faithfulness. Okay. You know, God does not diverge from His decrees. You can't make Him. Yeah, you can't shake things up and He has to kind of dodge. Now, he's not in the least degree influenced by us. We can't manipulate Him. I know we try in our prayers, and I say I fight against this. I have my whole life, still do fight against this, trying to manipulate God in prayer. You know, trying to step around and get Him to feel the right way towards me. Maybe by, things that I say to Him, telling Him I love Him or things like that. Or maybe I catch myself and go, no, I'm going to be quiet and introspective for a while and hope that He'll look at me and say, he's being quiet and introspective. I think I'll do something for Him now. You know, it doesn't matter what motions that we make. We need to be constantly asking God, deliver me from trying to deceive You. It's ridiculous. I can't deceive You. Everything about me is laid out in front of You. You are the one who has perfect faithfulness. And I can't cause You in any way to diverge from Your decrees. You know, it takes a little while to get to where we're comfortable with that. And by the way, very much embedded in this psalm that we're dealing with is faith. Faith is very much embedded in this. We'll see it more as we go along. But we have to learn to live in this reality because it is the reality that is. God doesn't change for anything. What He has decreed, His plans of long ago, they are going to go on. You know, we can accept this in some kind of a corporation. You know, say for instance, you're working in some multinational corporate, big company, all right? Big company. And you decide, you're out on the floor, you're in your office, cubicle, whatever, and you decide, I don't like the way this place is being run. I think it ought to be run a different way. I think that we need to have more water coolers around here, or we need to have some better kind of coffee, or we need to have another system. You know, there's got to be some way that we have we scratch my itch just exactly the way I want it scratched. Well, that's all well and good. Go to the boss and tell him that. You know, sit down with the boss and say, I'm for changing this whole system right here. You know what he's going to tell you? This is bigger than you are. This has been around longer than you have. We don't go changing things just, whims just for people who just come walking in the office and want it. All right? Well, you may chafe or something, but you'll walk away from the office understanding that you just made your complaint against something bigger than yourself. But we do the same thing with God. Over there going, I see the world that's around me. I understand it with all of the tattered edges that I think that I've tied together and all the things I've lined up and collated. And God, you know what I think? I think the church age is over. We need to start thinking about some new system. We need to start thinking about how to deal with things in the environment of the world in which we're in. And God doesn't change His plans. He doesn't change them. He just keeps right on going. Maybe you do it in your personal life. Lord, I don't like the way my life is going. I don't like the cards that have been handed out to me. I don't like the fact that my parents did what they did and have put all of these corrupt little habits inside of me because they didn't relate to me properly like Benjamin Spock said they were supposed to. want a different life. I want a different system. I want a different method. I want this and that and the other thing. But God is not going to turn from His plans. They were made a long time ago, and they were made with perfect faithfulness. He stays with them. He does not fulfill them partially. He does not forget any portion of them. He does not neglect what He has willed, what He has spoken. So will He do. This is the ground of all of our faith right here. The immutability of God. He's not a juggernaut. You know, He's not some Hindu system that just rolls over you and doesn't give a rip. He cares about His people. And all of these plans made from of old are for the good of His people. And that is why He won't change. He won't change because He knows what the good of His people is when we don't. When we as church don't. As church in our age doesn't. As Christian culture in our age doesn't. As you and me as individuals don't. He understands what's good for us better than we do. You know that's true, those of you who have raised children. You know, your children, you know, when they were real little, they thought the best thing for them was to stick the fork into the light socket. Yeah, just, or into the wall socket. I mean, you got two prongs and you just stick that thing right in that socket and it fits just fine. This is a good thing. These were made for one another. You know better, don't you? You know that electricity is not made for their body. You know that road, as nice and smooth as it looks, and I think roads to children, I think in some ways they think they're delicious. They're so smooth. You just got to go get on it. But they don't know that that's not the place for them. They have to be shown what is best for them. We're the same. And in fact, in many ways, we're far more self-destructive to ourselves than our children are with regard to us. God is constantly having to watch over us. He's not going to change His ways. You know, unduly compassionate with your child sometime and say, okay, yeah, go play in the freeway. That's all right. Just go ahead. Sure, here's a nice little razor blade. Play with it for a while. We won't do that unless we're cruel, hate our children. God, who loves us and has shown us so much of Himself, He will not change from His purposes. And so we exalt and we thank Him because He is ever, ever revealing Himself to us. All the time revealing Himself to us. Turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. Starting in verse 13, and we'll go from there. Verse 13, for when God made the promise to Abraham, since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And so, having patiently waited, he, that is Abraham, obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of His purpose, interposed with an oath. Now, God didn't have to do that. He didn't have to swear. He could have just simply said to men, I'm God, therefore believe me. But in order to really seal the demonstration of this thing, He made an oath upon Himself because there was no one greater upon which to make this oath. So that by two unchangeable things, those two witnesses that establish the truth in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. A hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters into the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. For our faith to rest on Him, He must show Himself to us. He must manifest Himself to us. He must glorify Himself before us. But our eyes must be open to this. Our ears must be open to His words. We must be submissive, passive, beholding Him as He shows His works in this world. What's your default when you hear a bit of news? Do you first see the catastrophe of the domino effect beginning to, you know, turn one circumstance after another one over? Or do you see the hand of God there? Is that the first thing you see? This is God's hand. He did this. Why? I don't know. But I know He did it. And you know what? It's interesting to me. But when you start with, I don't know, but I know He did it, a lot of times you begin to understand why He did it afterwards. In other words, it is at that point to where you have accepted by faith that God has moved for the good of His people. Then understanding begins to grow out of that faith. Not always. Because sometimes God presents something to us in order that we'll believe without explanation. Did He not do that with Job? Did He ever explain to Job why it is that He did what He did to him? No, never. That not at any point does He explain it to him. He just simply presents it to him and says, this is for your good. Accept it. Be patient under it. Wait patiently under it. Because when I make a promise to you, that promise is as good as done. This is why we can say that Christ is the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. What does that mean? Does that mean that Jesus was crucified before the foundation of the world and then crucified again in human history? No, it means that the surety of salvation through His crucifixion was so certain because it was anchored in the promises of God, and God, who cannot lie, who swears by Himself, His word is so certain and it is so sure that it is as if He has already been crucified. We see this language over and over again in the prophets. God speaking of an event in the future as if it's already happened because of the certainty of His decrees. You know, if you're going to believe in God, that's the kind of God you've got to believe in. That is the only being that you can rest your faith on, knowing that your faith will never be disappointed. Never. Because He will never change from His decrees. Then in verse 2, He says, for you have made a city into a heap. A city into a heap. He now turns to the enemy to show us some of His wonders. Let me show you what I've done. He's reflecting back, remember, on earlier chapters. You have turned the city of Babylon into a ruinous heap. Now, not just Babylon, but cities, all of those edifices that raise themselves up against God and against His sovereignty. But even more than that, the very system of man, the very collective system of man that attempts, like Babel, to continually come together to rebel against Him and His kingdom, as we see in Psalm chapter 2. For you have made a city into a heap. It is a pile of stones. You know, it's interesting, but this word for a pile of stones here not only can be a ruin, but it can be a memorial set up in order to ratify a covenant. In other words, you can look at the ruins of Babylon and you can see God has ratified His covenant in those ruins. That pile of stones there. The pile of stones in Rome. God has been there and has visited His people and has left His mark there. The ruins. He has taken the stones of men and have piled them up in order to show that He is true to His people. He is true to His covenant. Also, what was once a very well-ordered society, a city, a well-ordered society, is now only a pile of rubble because God has moved against it. He goes on to say, a fortified city into ruin. Those cities that have fortified themselves against attack, they have made themselves strong in order to continue the rebellion against God and against His people. And yet He has overthrown the citadels. That is the most, in that day, that would have been the greatest defense against an enemy that you could have, would be a well-fortified city. And yet God, like at Jericho, those walls mean nothing to Him. Nothing at all. A palace of strangers is a city no more. And I think he's thinking back on Babylon here, but also not just on Babylon, but on everything that Babylon is going to represent from this time forward. It was once inhabited by the mighty. If you go back to that chapter, I can't remember which one it is, on the Oracle of Babylon, he talks about calling the nobles into their own houses, into their own palaces, and yet they can't come in because the doors have been barred. There are no doors, actually, that are there for them to enter in because of the ruin. And so, though it was once inhabited by the mighty, yet it can no longer even be called a city. The works of men are destroyed under the wrath of God. And then he ends it out. It will never be rebuilt. Once again, he's made a complete end of it. The intentions of men are not sufficient to overcome his will. He ends the will of man. You know, the destruction of a city, the desolations of a city or of a nation are very much an exclamation point where God is basically pointing to that city and he's saying, the will of man, that's what I just reduced it to. Every bit of the business that goes on, all of the commerce, all of the politics, all of the things that men devise, God will look at the ruin and point it out to his people in the future, at that time and in the future, and will say, this is what happens to the will of man when it ever raises itself up against my will. It's rubble, a pile. It will never be rebuilt. Babylon has fallen, never to rise again. But there's more than that. The way of Babylon, the will of Babylon, cannot stand against the way of the Lord. The ways of men cannot stand against His ways. The will of man cannot stand against His will. All hints of Babylon that arise will be torn down. From the time that Babylon fell to the end of time, Babylon will be continually toppled over every time man tries to raise it back up again. Man may essay to rebuild the old rebellion. He will only go as far as God will let him go. But he will never complete rebuilding the city of man. It is decreed that it should never be done. God has taken it down and it will never be built back again. God has sworn that it will not be. Salvation is total. It is total. When the Goel, when the avenger of blood does his work, the work is done. When the Redeemer has redeemed his people, the work is done. The world will not descend into this darkness again. This time that we've been studying here of gathering deep darkness and greater deceptions, He is not going to allow the world to come back into that again. How would we know the victory had He not raised up the enemies so that He might demonstrate His destruction of them for our sakes? We wouldn't even know it. There had to be a backdrop, a black backdrop, in order that His grace and His mercy to us might shine the more against it. In order that all of its facets might be seen, gleaming before our eyes. His judgments are absolutely inexorable. Now, does that mean there won't be times of decline in the age of His grace? Yes, there are. There are times of decline. But the one thing that He promises us is Babylon will never be rebuilt again. Now, we may be looking at our country right now and seeing a good bit of Babylon here, and we can. But we do have His promise. They're not going to complete that work. They're not going to complete it. We're not going back into that darkness ever again. From now on, because of the perfect gospel that is being given to this world, the light continues to shine more and more. No more are the ways of darkness. No more does the deceiver deceive continually ever again. Does the treacherous deal treacherously ever again. These edifices will no longer be raised up. There are many who doubt it. The emergent church movement, and all of the other movements who look at the end of the church age as if church no longer, as if church is either just another one of the cities in the kingdom and not the very capital city itself, or that the church age is over. The church is irrelevant now. It doesn't have any power in our modern times. The times that have taken place around us has so redefined everything that we've got to go back to the beginning and rethink everything from the ground up. Is this the post-Christian era? Did God lose? Did Jesus lose? Does His resurrection mean nothing? Are we coming into a dark age? Is everything going medieval again? Are the wicked winning? Is there going to be a great tribulation where Satan is going to play with the earth for his time to come? He says it will never be rebuilt again. Babylon will not be rebuilt. His judgment is sure. Why? Because God is the salvation of His people. He is the salvation of His people. Can't emphasize that enough. Yes, salvation to His people comes from Him, but He Himself is the salvation of His people. So he can say in verse 3, therefore a strong people, a nation will glorify you. He can look at the nations around who were rebelling against him and say of those nations, they will glorify you. You know, they were strong. But they are going to recognize your strength. Those nations will recognize your strength. And they will recognize that they must glorify you and lift you up and exalt you and know the God who is the covenant God. The nations must know this. They will glorify you. Not only is he going to bring the city of the palace of strangers to nothing and never rebuild it again, but he's going to change their hearts and cause them to look up to him and to glorify him. Those cities of awe-inspiring nations, he says. Those ones that were so glorious that they struck awe at all of the cities round about them. Those strong palaces full of mighty kings and nobles. They are going to revere him. They are going to lift him up above themselves. He is the one who inspires awe now, not them. And so even the most magnificent cities and the most magnificent magistrates will lift him up in awe. And they will revere him. Verse 4, for you have been a defense for the helpless. Remember here we've got a 4 again. Why is it that he is going to tear down the ways of men? Why is he going to roll his will over the ways of men? Why is it that he is going to cause the nations to glorify him and the awe-inspiring nations, or the awe-inspiring villages actually, are going to revere him? Why? I think it's kind of interesting that second part there where he says the awe-inspiring villages. In other words, he looks down at the cities, and if from his perspective, what is it? It's a little village. That's all it is. What is it from their perspective? Awe-inspiring. Awe-inspiring. God's perspective, it's just a village. All right? And why is it they're going to do that? Because he has been a defense for the helpless, a defense for the needy in his distress, a refuge from a storm, a shade from the heat. The nations, the oppressors, have raised themselves up against God's people, and his helpless ones, his needy ones, they who have cried out to him as the darkness has gathered in around them, as the heat of persecution has risen up more and more. He has been their defense. He has watched over them in their helplessness. He, the strong one, the truly strong one, who now has been recognized by the nations themselves, he has watched over his people. You know, there's going to come a day. And I know we're always trying to defend the church in the past, you know. Some atheist comes along and says, oh, the church has done all kinds of rotten things, you know. And you got to be careful. You don't want to go in there and start saying that the rotten things that the church has done were not rotten. Okay? Because the church has done some rotten things in the past couple of thousand years. And we have to recognize that. There are sins that have taken place. There are times of great declension that have taken place. There are times of ignorance. There are times of scandal. Those times have taken place. And we have a tendency to think, you know, our reputation is spoiled and the lost are not going to come to the church. They're going to look over all these bad things that have happened in the church. And I'm not saying everything the church has done is bad, not by any means. And, you know, my view on the church is glorious. The church is glorious. But there are things that we look back on in the past and we go, That ought not to have been. And the ungodly do the same thing. There have been times when the church has given the ungodly material and the capital for blaspheming God. And that's not good. But you know, it's interesting. Through all of this, God promises that he's going to take away the reproach of his people. He is going to take away the reproach of his people. In other words, what he is going to do in this world is he is going to shine such magnificence before all of the nations of the earth, before all of the atheists, before all of the people who practice false religions. He is going to do such a magnificent work that it is, as it were, going to make everybody forget every bad thing that the church ever did. He is going to use his church. He's going to preserve it. He's going to watch out after his needy. He is going to bring them along from that remnant stage. He is going to cause them, and he has already done so, cause them to break forth into the world with the gospel, to begin to spread the gospel all over the world until there is a flag of Christianity in every nation in this world right now. He has done this. He's going to continue to do this all the way to the end. Until everybody's going to look at the history of the church and say, ah, that's what that was all about. You know, we don't need to worry over the reputation of the church. Now, I think that we do, you know, need to defend the church in our age and defend truth and work for its purity and peace. But we don't need to worry about the overall reputation of the church. Christ is going to take care of that in the course of time. He's going to take care of that so that all of the reproach will be taken away. He watches out after his people. He is a refuge to them from the storm, the shade from the heat. What is the storm and the shade of the heat? It's the breath of the ruthless. It is the speech of the ruthless. And once again, we use this word awe-inspiring. Those who try to inspire awe, their words, their breath is like a rainstorm against a wall. The helpless are helpless because the wicked have hedged them into a dangerous place. They're in distress because of the oppression of the wicked. The wicked is as a storm to those in need of refuge from it. The breath of the wicked is that which is exhaled out of the wicked against those against the refuge that the weak is seeking against the storm. But God is the refuge. Therefore, their storms will beat against something that they cannot take down. They are like heat in a drought. God is like the heat in the drought. Sorry. Verse 5, like heat in a drought, you subdue the uproar of the aliens. You know, this breath of the aliens, this uproarious breath, this breathing out threatenings, as we see in Revelation chapter 12, against the church, against God, battering against the walls of the refuge of the weak. God turns that heat on them, the heat of His anger against them, in order that they may be subdued. And He promises to subdue them and to take away the roar, the noise from them, which is a noise like the noise of many people, like heat by the shadow of a cloud. The wicked are not even going to be able to find a refuge for themselves in the shade, because the heat in the shade of God's wrath will be so heavy against them. And He will even take away their songs. And if you want that, go back into the last chapter, because we see how it is that He has just stripped all of the festivity away from the wicked. The awe-inspiring, they are not so awe-inspiring. They're not striking awe in comparison with God. Every heat they put forth, He trumps it with His own. Every storm they bring, He trumps it with His own. And why does He do it? He does it because He cares for His people. There's great hope and there's great comfort in this. You know, are you weak? Are you helpless? You know, we are all in many ways poor and weak and helpless and needy. If we weren't, we wouldn't be here. Particularly not in this church. You might be in some other church that exalts your personal skills and ID and all that kind of stuff. But you ought to know by now that we preach from the Old Testament, so we don't do that here. We don't pet your ego here any more than God does. You know, I like what the old African preacher said, John Jasper. He said, "I like a sermon that lifts God up and puts man down." And we need to be put down. Because we know, we understand that the reason why we need this great salvation that God offers to us is because we haven't got anything. There isn't anything that I have to offer. Nothing whatsoever. I am poor and I am needy. I gave up. The spirit of man goes on. People are still trying to run across Death Valley without drinking any water or something stupid like that. I don't do those kind of things. I'll die. So I cheated. I went to God and asked for His power and asked for His help, because I'm helpless and I'm weak and I'm needy and I'm poor. And so therefore I need Him. I need Him. The Lord cares for His people. He cares for us very much. And He protects us from those who are breathing out their heat against us. Verse 6, the Lord of hosts will prepare a lavish banquet for all His people on this mountain. This mountain is very particular here. It's referring to a certain mountain, Mount Zion. I am going to prepare a meal for my people in the church. This is the spirit with which Jesus says to Peter in the last chapter of John, "Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep." How good of a banquet is this going to be? He says, "For all of the peoples, all of my people, I will prepare a lavish banquet." I think what we see here is a change that's being portrayed. Notice that what is being given to the wicked who have ruled the world up to this point in the darkness and in the heat, what is being given to them is a drought. A drought is being given to them. But what is He giving to His people? The day is coming, He's saying. The day is coming when there's going to be a feast, a lavish feast. A feast of good wine, of choice pieces of marrow, and of aged wine. In other words, first of all, you get the good wine, and then you have the meal. And then after that, you get the better wine. You remember the miracle at Cana, where Jesus changes the water into wine, and the wine that he makes is better? By the way, it's not grape juice either, because that's not better. It's aged wine on the lees. That's what Jesus gives. This wine that he has just turned into wine from water. Aged, the better wine. This is going to mark the new era. You know, this is a peace offering. It's a peace offering. The wine with the pieces of the marrow. It is a peace offering. We're sitting down with God and we're eating with Him. And we're doing that because we are at peace with God, because we have been made at peace with God through the blood of the Lamb. Therefore, we may join Him in this feast that He has for us. Now notice in verses 3 and 4, it got kind of cloudy there for a while. He even says so, you know, the darkness or the heat before the cloud. It got kind of cloudy there. Now it's broken through and it's bright again. I've got a feast prepared for you. And in verse 7 he says, "And on this mountain he will swallow up the covering which was over all the peoples, even the veil which is stretched over all the nations." Notice he prepares a lavish banquet for his people in verse 6 that they are to sit down and to eat and to enjoy. But what does God swallow? God swallows up the covering which is over all the people. God, through Jesus Christ, through Jesus's his birth, his life, his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, has swallowed up the covering that is over all of the people. The treacherous ones who have dealt treacherously, the deceivers who have continually deceived, those emissaries of Satan who have brought the deception into this world that is growing and growing darker and darker and darker. He's saying, "I'm ripping that veil away. I'm taking that cover away from my people so that they may see me and know me. Their ears may be blessed. They may hear and they may understand." In other words, he's saying, "I am giving the gift of faith to my people. I am taking the covering away. I am taking the veil that was stretched out over all the nation in order that my people may see me, may hear me, may look to the wondrous works that I've done and exalt me and thank me because they know me." They know me. As he lays out the feast for his people, he swallows up everything that will not allow them to eat. Faithlessness, which leads to resistance to his will and his law, will be removed. His people, Psalm 110, will be made willing in the day of his power. He will swallow up death, verse 8, for all time. Hosea 13:14, "Shall I ransom them from the power of Sheol? Shall I redeem them from death? O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? Compassion will be hidden from my sight." This is quoted out in 1 Corinthians 15 when he is showing to them what the ultimate end of the whole thing is, that he will put all of his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy will be death. But you know what? That is already being done. That as each one of us, knowing our God, knowing that our life is not going to go on and that we are mortal and that we are going to come to our end, and we are being prepared to meet that without the sting. Without the sting. Without the sting. It's been promised to us. And the Lord God, he couples up his name here. The sovereign Lord who is the sovereign, the sovereign one who is the covenant Lord. Jehovah Adon. He will wipe away tears from all faces. You know, in using his name in this way, he shows us not only his faithfulness in covenant, but he also shows us his military power, his ability to do this very thing, his ruling capability to do what? To wipe the tears away from all faces and to remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, all of the earth. So that the memory of his people is righteousness. Righteousness. And how do we know he's going to do this? For the Lord has spoken. The Lord has spoken. Turn with me to Mark chapter 2. I'll try to end here. As usual, bit off more than I could chew. Hopefully not more than you can chew. Mark chapter 2. Verse 18. John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting, and they came and said to him, Jesus, why did John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, while the bridegroom is with them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot fast, can they? So long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the patch pulls away from it, the new from the old, and the worst tear results. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is lost in the skins as well. But one puts new wine into fresh wineskins. You know, John the Baptist was here representing the Old Testament or the Old Covenant prophets. The Pharisees are there, a part of the old order. Their disciples fast before the Lord. They mourn. Why? Because of the darkness of their day. Mourning, just as was mourning done throughout the time of the prophets, they mourn. But Jesus comes into the world. The bridegroom comes into the world, laying out a lavish feast. Represented by his miracles, his very presence, his miracles, his righteous life, his preaching, all that he was doing before them. And not only them, but all the way through the book of Acts as well, as we see in Joel chapter 2 and in Acts chapter 2. Jesus has laid this lavish feast out. He says, my disciples, as long as I'm here, their tears have been wiped away. Yes, a time will come for fasting again. But we have now entered into an age where all things, as we saw in Revelation this morning, all things are being renewed. They're all being renewed. Mourning is for the dead. And the time of the dead has come to an end. And now it is time for the resurrection. And in the resurrection there is rejoicing. And in the ascension of our Lord to rise up upon the throne and to govern over this earth, it is a time of rejoicing. At the time when he has drawn his church out of his own side and has brought it into union with himself, not only in his day, but in all the generations that have followed up to this time, we are in a time of festivity. You remember that chapter that we looked at earlier where we have a feast without mirth whatsoever? All of the things that wicked do to try to stir themselves up, they cannot do. But guess what? We cannot but exalt him and thank him. That's all we can do. After looking at all the things that he has done for us, not just in our own lifetime, but in the lifetimes leading up to your lifetime. In men and women going all the way back to the beginning. Martyrs who died in those first centuries. People who had to work out the doctrines because of the proliferation of apostasies and heresies. Who had to face off with enemy. Who, when they offended governments, were torn to pieces mercilessly. generation after generation, to bring you and me to this place, where we could be visited in our time and know Him. You know, no matter what the circumstances are, God is faithful. It doesn't matter what it looks like to us. God is faithful. His decrees are unchangeable. Salvation is of the Lord. And He is our salvation. He is the very salvation of His people. There isn't anything that's going to satisfy the soul except for our God. He cares for His own people. He preserves them. He gives them faith. He nourishes them. And He doesn't just nourishes us, but He nourishes us by giving us great joy and peace and rest in Him. So what do we do with that? There's only one thing to do. When we see His wondrous works and His ways that have been manifested to us, then we lift up praise and thanksgiving to Him. We must. We must. We must or we bust. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we do thank You that You have indeed prepared for us a feast and a time of feasting. That You have taken and wiped away the tears from our eyes. And that although we still feel the pathos of life as human beings, even Your elect people who are under the discipline of the cross because there's still so much sin for us to deal with in our lives. Tribulations that come our way, afflictions, the loss and the grief of those who are dear to us when they die. And yet, Lord, through all of this, there is an abiding peace. For all of this, there is an assurance that we are well because we are in the hands of our Lord. And looking at that great, marvelous, wondrous work of Yours, the work of redemption, the work that You have done on behalf of Your people, our hearts are lifted up. And we would lift You up in our hearts and among one another. We would thank You, Your name. But we would also want to be more and more careful as we live to give thanksgiving and praise and worship only to You who bear the name of our covenant God, which You have given to us in the form of Jesus. And so we pray, Lord, that in our time, every one of our knees will bow and every tongue confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And that in our time we will lift Him up and thank Him. We lift these things up to You in the name of Jesus. Amen.